1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Hear now God's word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we come this morning to your word desiring to know it, because we know that it is your word. It's not the invention of cleverly devised myths. It's not the invention of men. It is the product of your own breath. And it does indeed contain all that we need to know how to live a life well before you, to live a life of gratitude for the saving work of Christ on our behalf. And so we ask today by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand this word. And help us to live consistently with it. For we ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. In this section of Peter's epistle, Peter imagines a scenario, if you will, in which though his people do good, though the church's people do good, yet still there will be those who will call them to account. Those who will drag them from the markets and throw them before courts and find them of wrongdoing and try to condemn them. And so he calls them, he says, you need to be prepared to give an answer. An apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. You need to be ready to defend yourself. Defend yourself with the word of truth. And yet, Peter does something surprising. He doesn't say what we good Reformed folks might think. Well, we need to go get our Van Til and our Bonson and study up and be prepared for all of these matters to engage every objection and overthrow it. Certainly that's a part of it. But it's far more robust than that. In fact, he doesn't just focus on our intellectual knowledge of truth, although that's a part of it. But he's intent that God's people be prepared. Excuse me. He is intent that God's people be prepared with a godly character. That they be prepared with a heart that fears Christ above all else. With a heart that is filled with the hope of Christ. In other words, he doesn't just want intellectual giants that can crush idols with their minds. He wants them to come as men and women prepared by Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, so that they not only do it with their minds, they do it with their hearts. They do it with the right objective. They do it for the honor of Christ. And they do it in the proper manner. They do it with gentleness and respect, with a clear conscience. And I find this is very helpful for us because although we might not be in the same predicament, we might not find ourselves, although it's not out of the realm of possibility, we likely will not find ourselves dragged out into the streets, dragged into the courts unjustly. Yet nevertheless, we too must be prepared. We too must be prepared to face objections towards the truth. In fact, we work with people, don't we? We have friends, we have co-workers, we have family members with objections. And to whom can they go to find answers to their objections? To whom can they go and find a clear statement about what we believe in Christ? If they can't come to the church, where can they go to find that? If they can't come to the people of God, where will they go to find that? They won't find it in the markets. They won't find it in oftentimes in the universities. But they must find it in the church. They must find it in God's people. And so I want to look at this because I think there's a great deal that's helpful for us. Because the reality is this. We want to be able to defend the truth, don't we? We want to be able to share the truth with unbelievers of the hope that we have in Christ. Because we know the truth of the gospel. That true life is lived here. The world thinks that we're killjoys. The world thinks that we live a drab and joyless life. But the reality is the Christian knows what Jesus promises true. Here is abundant life. Here is life lived in liberty, in true freedom. And so may we, by God's grace, be equipped to share the hope that we have in Christ with others. To tell them we live life as it's meant to be lived. We live life in hope and love and joy and peace. Won't you come find it as well at the feet of Christ. So with these things in mind, let's look at this passage together. I want to summarize the doctrine this way. I summarize the text this way. Christians faithfully defend their faith when they do it from the proper starting point, with the proper objective, and in the proper manner. So let's look at this together. In the text, I want to break it down according to these three headings: the proper starting point, the proper objective, and the proper manner. Well, let's look at this together. First, the proper starting point. Again, let's start with the first verse here, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for good? Peter here begins with a self-evident axiom. If you do good, you're far less likely to be persecuted by it. Even if your opponents don't like you, yet nevertheless, if they see your good deeds, they don't think they can pick up the stones and start hurling them. You remember Jesus. He did good deeds, and oftentimes this kept people at bay, even though they often enraged his opponents. Yet nevertheless, out of fear for the crowds and their esteem of him because of the deeds, they were slow and methodical and manipulative to bring this about in a sort of covert way. The same is often true for God's people. If we are zealous for good deeds, if we are zealous for good works, then even if those who bear very different ideologies from us see those good deeds, they're going to have a hard time calling that into question, aren't they? How can I object when they build hospitals? How can I object when they care for the poor? You remember Pliny the Younger was complaining to the emperor and of the early church, and he said, the thing that's so obnoxious about them is not only do they care for their own poor, they care for ours too. Would that we would be so obnoxious, right? That we are so zealous for good works that the slander of the world is silenced. And that has been sort of a theme throughout, and he utters it again here. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. But in all of this, in this statement, in this principle he's putting forth, there's also an assumption, isn't it? That you, O Christian, will be zealous for good works. That you and I will be zealous for good works. We will strive to do good to our neighbor. We will strive to live in a way that honors Christ. And that's the starting point here, isn't it? If you are going to be called to defend the faith, may it not because of your wicked deeds. May they be so enraged by your good deeds that so they drag you out, even despite them, and yet it seems utterly futile because everyone sees these deeds. You see, he's assuming that his people are going to be doing these. They'll be zealous, and that's the only proper place to start. It's to be zealous for good works, to be zealous to honor Christ, to honor our God. So the first place, the starting point for this, for properly defending faithfully, the word of truth is by a zealous lifestyle for good. Second, we must have a proper view of suffering. Verse 14, Peter continues, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We live in a world where the thought of life is this. The purpose of life is to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you die. Right? Life is about the self and enjoyment of the here and now, and to avoid anything that would distract from that, most of all suffering. This is very evident, isn't it? This pagan worldview avoids suffering above all else. And the reason is because they view suffering as necessarily a curse. If my life is ultimately about my pleasure and my happiness, then the one thing I must avoid above all are those things which might distract from that. That might bring me suffering and hardship. But what Peter reminds us here is the Christian has a different idea of suffering. And he no doubt has the words of the Sermon on the Mount in mind. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He reminds them that through suffering, God often brings blessings to His people. In fact, He brings blessings through the greatest suffering of His own Son, doesn't He? And so for us, our greatest objective is not the avoidance of suffering, but rather we understand that even if suffering should come, God the Father can bring good out of it. That God can honor Himself through it. That God can edify and strengthen and build His church through it. As the old church father Tertullian would say, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And church history testifies to this. Oftentimes, the kingdom of God is advanced on earth by the suffering of His people. And so we must have a totally different understanding of suffering. We must understand that our sovereign God of history brings about good purposes, even from hardship. And this is really necessary, isn't it, if we're going to teach faithfully and defend the faith, isn't it? I mean, imagine it, if we adopt this sort of pagan notion of life and the world and suffering, well, then you'll be silent more often than you'll speak, won't you? If there is a hardship, that's a consequence of my speaking the truth, of my making known that I'm a Christian, of my defending of the faith, then I'll flee, won't I? I'll keep my mouth shut. If I might lose my job, if I have this view of suffering, if I might lose my job for being faithful to my convictions, then I won't make them known. I'll compromise. I'll flee from suffering. And so we must, if we're going to be faithful witnesses of Christ in this world, we must have a different view of suffering. We must realize under the hand of Almighty God, suffering can be a cause of blessing. And so we need to know that. And so we won't avoid it if that's the consequence of living in fidelity to our Lord. So proper zeal, a proper view of suffering. Thirdly, we must have a proper fear. In verse 14b, he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor the Lord as holy." This line is elucidated by realizing it's almost a quote, almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 8. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'm going to read that. Isaiah chapter 8. The Assyrian armies are gathering against Israel, soon to besiege it. And the people of God are trembling, including their king. And God says this through His prophet Isaiah in verse 11 through 13 of chapter 8. It says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread.'" Immediately you can see how close this is to the line we've just read. And I think rather than reading this passage as "do not fear them," instead it's saying, as Isaiah quotes here, "do not fear what they fear." It's a matter of reverence. He's in other words making a distinction. There are two types of people in this world. There are those that fear these things: suffering, hardship, affliction, and who fear losing all of these material sort of things. And then there are those who fear God. There are those who revere God. There are those who fear men and revere men above all and desire their honor and acclaim. And there are those who fear Christ and sanctify Him in their hearts as holy, and whose greatest fear is not to displease men, but to displease their Lord. And so what He is saying is this. He said, you must have a different fear about you. You all fear something. We all fear something. But what is our greatest cause of reverence and fear? Is it God or is it man? Is it a fear of displeasing man or a fear of displeasing our Christ? And He reminds us, so to be prepared to defend the faith, you must fear God above all. Again, this makes sense, doesn't it? If your fear is of man, you will keep silent. If your fear is of what man can do to you, you will not live for the honor of Christ. If you set apart a man in your heart as your greatest source of comfort and reverence, then you won't reverence Christ in your heart. And He is telling us here, set apart Christ in your heart. Have no fear of them. Do not fear what they fear, nor be troubled by what they're troubled by. Fear Christ. Fear Him above all. So that's the proper starting point. We must have the proper zeal. We must be zealous for good works. We must have a proper view of suffering. And we must have a proper fear. But in the second place, we also need to have a proper view of what we're trying to accomplish. A proper objective, if you will. Verse 15, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." That's the objective. And there are two things stated under this objective. First, our objective is to make a reasonable defense. A reasonable defense. To give a reason for the faith that we have. And what that simply means is this, that we be thoughtful. That would be thoughtful, Christians. We're called to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, and our minds. And sadly, especially in the 20th century and beyond, there's been a bifurcation of reason and faith. And oftentimes you'll hear people say things like, well, those who are religious, Christian people, don't use their minds. They receive on blind faith, as if we're just crossing our fingers and hoping it's true without any credible evidence. But to the contrary, what we've seen, and if you pay any attention to certainly Western civilization, it's lived on the backbone, on the foundation of thinking Christians. So first of all, that's nonsense. But however, sadly, oftentimes we give some credence to that caricature because we fail to think and to think well. And so we can give the idea that Christians are not thoughtful people, and in reality we must be. We must come to the Bible with our minds and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, to shape us, to enable us to think God's thoughts after Him. And we'll find instead that God's thoughts are far more reasonable than man's. God's thoughts are not foolish and senseless. They are reasonable. And our reason is built upon the reality that God is a reasonable being and has made us such as well. But our reason has been perverted by sin. True, faithful reason is that consistent with God's Word. And so what do we need to do? This is challenging us. We need to think about why we're Christians. We need to think about why it is we worship Christ. We need to think about why we call Him divine, why we worship and serve and obey Him. We need to come with our minds. And so when people ask us, we can give a defense. I sat across the table from a guy once who was so mad, I thought at any moment he could come across the table against me. So mad with Christianity. And he had, I don't know, 10 or 15 objections that he thought were immediate refutations of Christianity. And so he came with this fierce anger, steam coming out of his ears, and he'd hurl these objections at me, and I'd respond with an answer. I don't think he was persuaded by any of my answers. Yet he'd begun with this presupposition. He said, Christians are foolish and silly. They don't think. But in the course of our conversation, although I didn't persuade him, I think I did help to break down this false assumption that Christians are thoughtful people. That there are Christians that try to think well. And we must be that, because what I've found in those sorts of conversations is oftentimes it's not the fact of how strong your argument is or even if you win them. But when they meet a person that has actually thought through these things, they can't hold to those false notions any longer. They say, wait a second, well maybe there are some that have thought about these things. Maybe it isn't so unreasonable after all. And maybe by God's grace their eyes will be open and they'll see the truth. So my encouragement to you is to think. Think about the claims of Christianity. Think about why you believe them. Think about why you're a Christian. And enable that. So if you come in contact with someone, you'll be able to give a response, a reasonable response. Maybe you don't change them. You will notice, however, though, the consequences are never spoken about here. It doesn't tell us we're faithful if we make converts, if we have altar calls and people respond to it, and 1,000 people join the church. Now, those are left in God's hands. Consequences are in God's hands. But we're called faithful when we give a reasonable defense of the truth. So come with your mind. Engage with your mind as well as your other faculties. The second way, the second objection that we see here is not only that we produce a reasonable defense, but the content of that defense, which centers around the person of Christ. I've called it here of our hope in Christ. And I add that prepositional phrase, in Christ, because whenever our hope is described in 1 Peter, it always centers around the person and the work of Jesus. And so let me give you two examples here. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so you see there, don't you? This living hope that we have is accomplished through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It centers on the person and work of Christ. Again, in chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, we read, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you see what he's saying? He's describing this hope of which we're to give a reasonable defense. He's saying it centers on the person and work of Christ. It centers upon His substitutionary atonement. It centers upon His death and His resurrection. It centers upon the reality that He is the God-man. He is God incarnate. God in the flesh. It all centers on the person and the work of Christ. Now, I think this is really important for this reason. You know, if you start thinking about apologetics, you start thinking about all the claims of Christianity you have to defend. It can be pretty daunting. How can I be prepared to defend all of these things, right? Well, here, things are somewhat simplified. And what Peter is saying is, be ready to give a defense of the hope you have in Christ. Make your apologetics center upon the work of Christ. After all, that is what makes us who we are. It's the work of Christ. And in reality, if you can, by God's grace, persuade people of the truth of the claims of the New Testament about Christ, you can persuade them of the other things. Let me give you an example. I once heard a pastor say in a major city, he said, I have people come to me all the time and they have objections. I'd be a Christian, but I can't believe in miracles. I'd be a Christian, but I can't embrace the notion of the inspiration of Scripture. Or I can't embrace the notion that God created ex nihilo from nothing without evolutionary process. Right? And so if you can persuade me of that, I'll become a Christian. And he says the way he responds is this. He said, we can get to those things, but in the first place, we need to consider who is Christ. Let's consider who Christ is. Because the reality is, if Christ is who the Bible says He is, it's fairly easy to believe that He could do miracles. If Christ is who He says He is, it is not hard to believe that by His Holy Spirit, in cooperation with the Father, Son as well, the Scriptures could be produced without error, with inspiration, an infallible guide to truth. Because Christ Himself confirms it. Christ quotes the Scriptures and says, this is God's Word. This is without error. And so we can believe it because of who Christ says He is. This is why we can believe the accounts of creation. Because the incarnate Son of God confirmed the witness of the Old Testament. And so there's no error contained therein. So if we get to the point where we realize this is who Jesus is, and these other things are easy to yield to. So the main question is, who is Jesus? Is He truly who the Bible says He is? Is He truly God made incarnate? Is He truly the one who performed miracles, who died the death in the place of His people that they could never die? Did He truly rise from the dead and confirm that that indeed was the case, that He was saving His people from His sins? If He really and truly is this, then everything else in the Scriptures can be believed. And so He says to us here, provide a reasonable defense of your hope in Christ. Dwell upon Christ. Think upon Christ. Think long and hard about who He is and about what He claims. And these other objections will fall away. So that's the proper objective, to reasonably defend our hope in Christ. But lastly, he says, even if we do these things, if we do this in the wrong manner, we're very unlikely to have success. So lastly, he deals with the manner in which we're to do this. He says here, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now this can be quite challenging at times, can't it? Especially when you have somebody sitting across the table and saying, Christians are senseless and silly. It's really easy to take personal offense, and by implication, he's saying, yes, you Christian are that. However, we have to distance ourselves, don't we? And we have to realize this isn't ultimately about us. It's about their problems with God, not us. And so my hope, my aim is to hopefully persuade him that people can be thoughtful and be people of faith. We have a thoughtful, a rational faith, a true and a credible faith. And yeah, and so we can be gentle, but you realize, in order to be gentle, I think gentleness flows from grace and compassion. In the first place, we're gracious with them. Because we realize before God showed grace to us and opened our eyes, we were in the same predicament. We too thought the claims of Christianity were foolish. And had God not given us insight, we would continue to. And so operating out of grace, we must be moved to be gracious to them, even if they're severe, even if they're harsh to us. In the second place, we must be compassionate, because we realize this. Ultimately, the reason why a person doesn't believe in Christ is not because of intellectual reasons. It's because God hasn't done a work of grace in their hearts. They're spiritually blind. They have hard hearts. And by God's grace, by His Spirit working with His Word and through us, weak and feeble instruments, perhaps He will crush those things and soften hearts and open eyes. But we have to have compassion, don't we? We have to realize the situation they're in. We're not on neutral ground here. They're spiritually dead. They need to be awakened by God. And we should have compassion for those in that situation. That shouldn't be an indifferent matter to us. Our hearts should be broken for this person who doesn't know the true reason of existence, who doesn't know true life as it's to be found in Christ. That should make our hearts ache for the one across the table from us. So we must be gentle with them. Operate with mildness, calmness, and gentleness. Lastly, we must deal with them with respect. He says, be gentle with them and have respect. Now, why should we respect them? They might not respect us. They might be cruel to us. They might insult us with great delight. Yet, nevertheless, they are men and women made in God's image. And we're to be those who outdo one another in showing honor. And we're to be kind and respectful to them. We must also realize, oftentimes, conversion, it's a process. It takes time. These things have to be, hurdles have to be overcome. Surely God can do it in an instant, and sometimes He does. But oftentimes, it's a long process of having Christians slowly love on them and share the truth on them with them and befriend them and be kind and respectful to them. And in the course of time, God draws them to Himself. So we must be respectful because these are image bearers and they deserve respect because of that. So that's the manner in which we're to come and defend our faith. I want to conclude today by thinking about the meal before us. And what we see is this. What we've been just thinking about is this. It's our call as God's people to be able to give account, a reasonable account of the hope that we have in Christ. And in this meal, the people of God are reminded of the hope they have in Christ. With a clear sign and a seal laid before us, God strengthens the faith of those who trust in Him. And He strengthens their faith. And as they taste these things, these common elements, and see them, they are reminded that we indeed have a hope in Christ. We taste and see that the Lord is good. We taste and see that we do indeed live abundant life because of what Jesus has done. We are reminded in these elements that the Son of God took on flesh. And His body was broken, and His blood was spilt, so that we might be redeemed from sin, so that we might be justified in God's sight, so that we might be adopted into His family and made heirs of the kingdom of heaven, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, and day upon day, slowly and methodically, we are being made increasingly so into the image of Christ. And so in this, we are reminded, aren't we, of the hope that we are to be able to defend. And we often fail. We often fail to be zealous for good works. We often fail to do all these things that we've seen before us. We misunderstand suffering. We fear man more than God. We often fail to see the proper objective is to defend this hope. And yet we are reminded in these simple elements, O people of faith, that you have hope in Christ. Hope because of what He has done. Hope because of who He is. And so I invite you, if you have faith in Christ, if you are members of an evangelical church, come and taste and be reminded of the hope you have in Christ. So that by His strength and by His grace, you might be enabled to fulfill this function when you have opportunity. But I do remind you, this is a meal for the people of faith. It is a sacrament, the old theologians used to say, of nourishment. It's given to nourish faith. So if you do not have faith in Christ, you shouldn't come. And if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian and what is entailed in coming to the table, I hope you'll speak with someone afterwards. But if you belong to Christ, if you're members of His church, if you have faith in Christ, even if it's weak, even if it's frail, especially then, come and eat. I had someone ask me this week, this person said, I'm so filled with sin, how can I come to the Lord's table? And I asked this person, I said, if you were starving, would you skip meals? If your body was famished, would you skip meals? Well, let me say this to you. If your spirit is famished, if you love Christ, if you want to obey Him but are discouraged by your failures, and yet in need of strength, you must come. You must come and be strengthened. This is a way God strengthens us. So I encourage you, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, come and taste and be confirmed of the hope you have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we are so thankful for Your Word, thankful for the way it challenges us, thankful for the way it teaches us. And Father, we truly want to be faithful witnesses in this world. We want to be ready to give a defense of the Gospel, a defense of the hope we have in Christ. And I pray today, Father, encourage us and strengthen us by reminding us and sealing upon our consciences and our hearts of the Gospel promises contained here in this table. We realize You've given it for that purpose, to strengthen us so that we might be enabled to do what You call us to do. And we pray by these ordinary elements of bread and wine, You would do just that. Do things that are beyond the power of these ingredients to do it. But by Your Holy Spirit, remind us of the work of Christ and strengthen us by confirming us with it. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.